Here we go. All right, let me do one thing here. Come on. I know. Okay. Huh? All right. Well, as we return our attention back to the second installment in our little series that we're doing on repentance leading up to Holy Week, we're going to find ourselves in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 5 to 12 tonight. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 12, under the heading, A Profile of Biblical Unrepentance. You know, sometimes it is easier to describe what something is not than it is to describe what the thing is, right? It's easier to describe what it is not as opposed to describing what it is. I will take that blessing every time. May the wind always be at your back. May the road rise to meet you. May the sun shine on your face. And may the Lord give you peace. Yes. Yeah. Biblical unrepentance. You know, sometimes as we're talking about repentance, it may be difficult to describe repentance, and it might be easier to describe unrepentance. And so, in a sense, we're going to kind of move in that direction tonight as we're talking about a biblical unrepentance. I know that sounds strange, but that's what we're going to be talking about. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, read down to verse 12. Under a heading in your Bible, which may read something like this, the judgment at Christ's coming. Paul says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because of our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you again for the day that you've given to us and for this time that you've blessed us with. And Father, as we are preparing our hearts and our minds, as we are seeking your cleansing intervention and conviction, Father, as we prepare for the celebration of Easter Sunday and the events related to Holy Week, we ask, Father, that you would grant us repentance. And that, Father, you would show us and the world what is at stake if we fail to repent. And so, Father, we just pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts that are open to receive all that you have for us, and that, Father, we would not be found to be unrepentant, but that in genuine repentance we would be drawn into your presence, and that, Father, we would glorify you in the things that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you, and continue always to ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Well, God has, in fact, declared that those who do not repent are already judged and separated from him. Now, that's not necessarily expressed point blank in our text tonight. I think it is implicit, in the text that we have before us tonight, and it is certainly declared in some other places that by default, all men are lost. All men are in a state of unrepentance, and as we've seen, as we'll see here tonight, and as we've seen in some other places, that unrepentance actually puts us in a place of alienation before God. Now, the thought tonight, kind of the underlying thought, is that those who are unrepentant are already judged. Now, the consummation of their judgment is coming. There's coming a day. They're going to have to give an account. We'll hit a verse or text here tonight before we're done on that. But they're already judged. They're living a life of judgment now. Now, they will be consigned to eternal judgment. Again, I'm not denying that. But I think so many times within our evangelical thought, we consider judgment as being one of those things that is yet future. Judgment's coming, and judgment is coming. Not arguing that. But I think the Bible makes a fairly strong case that judgment is enacted now, and that there are those who are lost in their sins, who are hard-hearted and unrepentant, are reaping the consequences of that unrepentance, and therefore are under some degree of judgment currently. It's almost the opposite of what we were saying on Sunday, that in repentance we're blessed, that we're brought. Repentance is not just something that we do to feel good about ourselves. Repentance is something that brings us into the very presence of God. And so there is life, there is light, there is joy. All those things that go along with the presence of God are resident within the life of the believer who has repented because they are now in an abiding fellowship with God. Well, the opposite of that is also true, that the unrepentant has no life, has no light, has no joy, has no security. They look for life in entertainments. They look for light in perhaps in academia or in their study. They look for light, the religious lost, look for light in the study of the Scriptures. There's a lot of religious lost, or kind of like the Pharisees that Jesus confronted. You look in the law, but you don't see me. You're missing me, even though you are students of the law. There are many people call themselves Christians who are studied in terms of Scripture, and yet they're missing Christ, just like the Pharisees. They're looking for light in those places. They're looking for security in jobs and relationships and all kinds of other things. I mean, they're looking for all of the stuff in all the wrong places because they don't have it. It's because they are living under judgment currently, okay? So that's actually the first thought that I want to consider tonight as we look at this text, that most of the world is living by default in unrepentance and therefore standing in opposition to God himself. We need to straighten this out in our minds that unrepentance is not just like the cold. Give it time and it'll go away. No, unrepentance is a permanent condition unless the Lord moves upon the heart to bring repentance. And while that person is in a state of unrepentance, they are actively living in opposition to God himself. Christ said, you are either with me or you're against me. You're either gathering or you're scattering, right? There is no in-between. So I can't thumb my nose at the Word of God. I can't thumb my nose at the Bible. I can't thumb my nose at the church. I can't thumb my nose at all of those things that I would claim to be an archaic morality and then say, but I'm okay with the man upstairs. You know, I don't know if you've ever met anybody like that, living like the devil, but they're okay with the man upstairs. No, number one, I think you misunderstand the man upstairs. That's a pretty weak description. That man upstairs might actually be your landlord and not God. And you may be okay with him, but you're under judgment. Right, you can't live like the devil and claim peace with God on your terms. But a lot of people try to do that. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, we find this. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Now, I want to just stop as we are walking through this. Paul lays it out for us here that this is something that can be seen. That judgment is not just a theoretical or a theological concept that is kind of like, don't really know what it looks like. No, he says you can know the righteous judgment of God. You can know what righteousness is. Now, you may not have righteousness revealed to you, but I think there is a degree of righteousness that even the created order displays. So you have a sense of there is a creator. You have a sense, the world has a sense that there is right and wrong. They have a sense of what is proper, what's not. And they also have a sense that if they don't conform to those standards, that there's bills to be paid for that. There's recompense that has to be met out for that. Paul says, this is evidence. Now, he goes on to say that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. The evidence of a righteous judgment puts people in two classes, those that are worthy of the kingdom of God and those who are not. And he further says in this text that you're also suffering, for which you're also suffering. So in some respects, what Paul is saying to the church at Thessalonica is don't lose heart, because your suffering is evidence of your faith. It's evidence of your salvation. It's evidence that God has considered you worthy to be called into his kingdom, one of his children, adopted as one of his children, the blood of Christ applied, you know, the whole nine yards. But what is implied is that there's a whole other group that is not worthy. There is a whole other group of people who are under the righteous judgment of God and either can't acknowledge it or won't acknowledge it. There's a whole nother group of people who are not considered worthy, and there's a whole nother group of people, and this is how we might know who they are, who are not suffering for the kingdom. Right? So it's not so much in what Paul says, it's in the antithesis of what Paul says that we're drawing the principle out. Now, if this was the only text that spoke to this, then I might be rightfully accused of maybe eisegesis or reading something into it that wasn't there. But this is not the only text that says that. The most preeminent of the texts that speak to this particular thought is in John 3. Right after that most famous verses, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life, we find verse 17 saying, and Christ didn't come into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now, why would John say that? Why would John have to say that Christ came to save the world? Well, in verses 18 and 19, it explains. In verse John 3, 18 and 19, it says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. So the default position of all mankind, every person born, naturally born into this world, is lostness. You are by default condemned because you have not believed. Now, in believing, there is reconciliation. In repentance, there is escaping that condemnation. But without repentance, or in this case, one of the qualities of biblical unrepentance is condemnation. So why should we be concerned about repentance? Because otherwise you're condemned. And I think we need to continue to make that point to the world. It's getting soft-sold in a lot of places, a lot of churches, a lot of pastors, a lot of pastorates are soft-selling condemnation. It's not in vogue. It's not popular. It's exclusive. It's bigoted. You know, those are just some of the words that get passed around today. We need to be more inclusive. We need to love people and not have this old anachronistic way of seeing where you're either in or you're out. That's just old-fashioned. It's outmoded. It doesn't fit in our world. Well, that's hogwash. There's a lot of people who are going to be lost. Some of them fill in the pews of churches every Sunday because they've never believed, and nobody's ever told them that belief is what is necessary for salvation. He has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I'm back in John 3, 18, verse 19. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Now, I want y'all, you may have run through that and not caught what John is saying. So let me just break it down briefly. I don't have time to go through a full exposition of this text, but I just want to mention this. In the last part of this, in verse 19, he says, and this is the judgment. So John is kind of like doing what Paul is doing. The evidence of righteous judgment of God, you can see it. Here's the evidence. Here I'm saying it. This is judgment. Lights come into the world. Christ came into the world. The gospels come into the world. People can know that their deeds are not in keeping with Scripture. They can know that. Now, they may not necessarily have the light of revelation given to them that would lead them to repentance, but I think in several places in the New Testament, it's clear, and in Old Testament too, that people can know, that we do know, that there is an innate sense to a certain degree, a knowing of, well, I shouldn't steal other people's stuff. I mean, kids even know that. Kids know that they shouldn't lie, but they do. It's that sin nature. There's an innate knowledge that I shouldn't do these things. Well, that's because light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Their hearts were evil. Why did they love the darkness rather than the light? Because they were evil. They weren't evil because they loved the darkness. They loved the darkness because they're evil. Why are they evil? Because that's the default position of all people born in this world. Okay? So, most of the world is living by default in unrepentance and standing in opposition to God himself. Number two, all of those who live in opposition to God will be repaid by God for their open rebellion and unrepentance. Back to 2 Thessalonians 1:6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. Okay, so here's another point in the biblical profile of repentance and unrepentance. Okay, let's take unrepentance first because that's the one that Paul takes. God considers it just to repay the unrepentant with affliction. Now you say, Rusty, why are you saying that? Well, in verse 5, we saw just a second ago that Paul said that an evidence that you are worthy of the kingdom, an evidence that you have escaped condemnation, is that you are suffering for the kingdom, right? That's an evidence of being a Christian. You're suffering for the kingdom. Well, in verse 6, he tells us who's doing the afflicting. Why are they suffering? Because those who are unrepentant, those who are outside the kingdom, those who are in the kingdom of the world, are afflicting those who are in the kingdom of Christ. Okay, so there's only, you know, we've said several times, there's only two choices in life, lost and saved. Well, there's only two kingdoms in this world, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of the world is under the dominion of Satan, and that's been ever since Genesis 3, when Adam abrogated his responsibility and ate of the fruit and disobeyed God. He abdicated his rightful leadership of the world that God gave to him to Satan, to the kingdom of darkness. And ever since Genesis 3, the world has been under the auspices, the power, the authority, and rulership of the kingdom of darkness. Right? And so it's kind of a little side note. As Christ came in his first advent, and I'm thinking about the wilderness temptations, Christ had actually stepped into, and it's his kingdom ultimately, it's been given to Satan for a period of time, but in the material transaction of the wilderness temptations, Christ stepped into the kingdom of Satan because he was the ruler, because he said, look, all of these authorities, all these things that I'm showing you, I'll give them to you if you'll bow down and worship me. Well, what Satan had failed to remember is that Christ ultimately is the sovereign ruler of all things. Through Adam, he is allowing Satan to rule in this world currently. So really, Christ already had all of that. Satan was trying to get him to bow down to him. But in a sense, Christ was meeting Satan on his home turf. This is where Satan is moving. His dominion is in this fallen world, right? And so that world, under the auspices, under the authority of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, is the kingdom that is afflicting those who are part of the kingdom of God. There is open warfare. The Christians are seen as traitors to the world, the lost world. We were once in the lost world. We've been called out of the lost world. We've been called into the kingdom of God. We've been, as Colossians says, we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have forgiveness, repentance, forgiveness of our sins. And so we're seen as traitors by the lost world. And if you don't believe me, you probably know somebody, or maybe you've experienced this in your own life, especially as people come to faith as adults. They may have lived an entire life up until their salvation in the world, doing worldly things, going to worldly places, engaged in worldly behaviors, talking like the world, looking like the world, sounding like the world, smelling like the world. And then when Christ saves them and pulls them out of the world, and then they begin to live in the, under the mandates of the gospel, they quit talking like the world, they start talking like Christ, they stop going to worldly places, they start being among God's people, all those transactions, then the old friends from the old lifestyle will try to draw them back into it, and when they're unsuccessful, then that's usually when the breach of fellowship occurs. There's an open animosity for that old drinking buddy that no longer is in that mode of life anymore. There's open hostility. And so what I'm saying is, those who are suffering for the kingdom of God are suffering at the hands of those who are afflicting them because of this hostility between these two kingdoms. Okay? And so as God says in verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, what he is saying is that God is going to repay those who are afflicting Christians, who are acting in direct opposition to the kingdom of God. And let me just remind us, if I am found in unrepentance, then I am standing in opposition to God by default. I can't just be unrepentant and neutral in it. No, I am standing against God. So, if I am unrepentant, those who have an unrepentant heart should expect to be repaid by God for the consequences, the affliction brought about by the unrepentant heart that they have. Right? God is going to do it. Make no mistake about it, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. There's a point in time where judgment is coming. Okay? In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 29 to 31, we find a very well-known verse. All right, Hebrews chapter 10, it says, how much more worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, I think in many cases in our world today, I know that the lost are trying to minimize this particular point. The worldly people, the religious lost are going, oh, come on, that judgment stuff, yeah, it's not going to be that bad, you know. I've literally heard people say this, I'm dying, I'm going to hell, and all my buds and I, we're going to whoop it up when we get there. And that lost mentality, that lost way of seeing things, has deceived them into thinking that eternity is just going to be more of the same, except you don't have to pay taxes, right? It's almost like that. Well, I got bad news for those of you who have that lost mentality, okay? You may not have to pay taxes. That part might be true. But you're not going to be whooping it up with anybody, because God is going to repay you for all of the afflictions, passive and active, commission and omission, that you have perpetrated upon his kingdom and afflicting his people in the process. It is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen? All right. Which brings me to number three. Tonight. I know it looks like we're making good progress, but we've got about four more of these to go. Number three. There is, in fact, an appointed time when God will settle these accounts with the unrepentant. Let me read verses 5 and 6 together in their entirety to kind of set the context for the back half of verse 7. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. since God indeed considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled among all who have believed, because of our testimony to you was believed. Okay? So there's one, two, three, four, five, six things, looks like, that I want to highlight here about this appointed time. Okay? It's not, I can just say, look, there's a day coming, you're going to get judged, you better get ready. And I can leave it at that, and sometimes that's appropriate. But I want to highlight six aspects of it. Six, you might consider it like a diamond, the cuts on a diamond, the facets, the six different things related to that day that I think is important for us. As we are considering in our own hearts, are we unrepentant? And as we are sharing the gospel with others that we know are unrepentant, sometimes because they tell us so, other times because of the fruit in their life, and we're sharing the gospel with them, okay? So here's the first one. The unrepentant do not know Christ now, nor will they appreciate him then. There seems to be this idea that, and this may be almost exclusively with Christians, because I think we impart a Christian thought process to the world. And it goes something like this. Man, when Jesus shows up, everybody's going to know who he is. Well, okay, I got it. Philippians chapter 2 says that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess above the earth, below the earth, to the Father, the glory of the Father, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay? I got that. But when it says that Jesus Christ is Lord, that doesn't mean that everybody immediately wakes up and goes, oh, I have been wrong all this time. Now I see who Jesus is. Boy, I should have repented back then when I had a chance. No, no, no. They don't know him now, and they will not appreciate him then. Okay? Here's why I'm saying this. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on, this is the day that Jesus or God is settling accounts with people. He's settling accounts with those who do not know God. They don't know God today, and they don't know God tomorrow, unless he opens their heart. And in that day when they stand before God, they will see him. They'll have an intellectual understanding of who Jesus is and who God is, but they're not going to appreciate him. They're not going to honor him. They're going to reject him, just like they're rejecting him now. I heard Washer put it this way once upon a time. He said there's a misunderstanding and a fallacious notion within the church that when people wind up in hell, they're judged for their sins, they stand before a holy God, they're found wanting, they're outside the covenant, they wind up in hell. And the supposition is they're in hell, they want to get out of hell, and so Jesus wouldn't do this, but if Jesus were to show up at the gates of hell and say, you know what, I'm going to liberate all of you guys from hell, come be with me, they're not going to go running out the gates of hell. They're going to run up to the gates of hell, they're going to slam them shut and tell Jesus, you get out of here, we don't want to have anything to do with you. Even with them in hell, that's what they're going to be doing. They don't know God now, and they don't and won't appreciate him then. Okay? We've got to get that nailed down. Number two, they never will. Never will. Because it is their nature. Their lost. Their nature is one of lostness. Their nature is one of rebellion. Their nature is one of unrepentance. And so we see that ontological nature carried over into the eternal state. Right? That nature of rebellion is still there, even in the fires that never die and where the fires never quench and worm never dies. That heart of rebellion, that nature of rebellion and lostness, unrepentance is still there. It just seems so unfathomable. they'll curse God for putting them there because they won't understand His holiness, His righteousness. And the converse of that is true. You know, we've been talking about unrepentance, but in repentance, as we're granted that new nature, we don't lose that new ontological quality in Christ in the eternal state. We maintain that new nature. We're still a new creation. Now, in the eternal state, we're a glorified new creation, but we're still a new creation. We're not the old man. We're not the heart of stone people in the eternal state. We're the heart of flesh people. That's what we hope for, right? So the ontological condition, you could say it this way, the ontological condition we possess upon our death or upon the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is the ontological position. It's the nature, it's the heart that we will take into the eternal state. And so if I have a hard heart, an unloving heart, an unrepentant heart now, I'm going to have a hard heart, unloving heart, unrepentant heart in the eternal state. Never changes. Right? Does that make sense? It's hard to grasp, but...
You think of those people that hear, depart from me, you wicked, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you.
Right.
They just got through claiming that I taught Sunday school,
yeah,
on mission trips.
Did all this stuff.
Great things, and so their attitude is going to be even, in a sense, more hateful.
Yeah.
Because they believe they needed to go or deserved
it. Deserved it. And that's the point. They believe that they deserved it because of all the stuff they had done.
And if you talk, like we were talking last week, the people say, well, I've never murdered anybody.
Yeah.
So even that person who's never gone to church feels like he deserves to,
yeah,
go.
Yeah. So it's a self-righteousness.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that, it ain't going to fly. They'll see him, sure.
And I guess I just always thought that it would be something like, I recognize who he is, and gee.
Well, that's what I'm saying. I think a lot of times, I think for a Christian, for those who are repentant, as Jesus returns, or we stand before him in death, yeah, we recognize who he is. I mean, Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. They know who I am. They're not going to go follow this hireling. They're going to follow me because they know me. Yeah, I think Christians, believers, yeah, I think we will know him. But what I'm saying is I think so many times the Christian heart transfers that thought unto unbelievers, and that's not.
But that comes from what we've said under, just like what your mama's saying. We've said under easy believism and,
yeah,
man's decision.
Yeah.
Well, I made a decision. Well, I mean, here a guy is at the judgment. He's, you know, he's trying to make a decision. So in our minds, the way we've been raised up.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, you know, yeah, yeah, amen. He sees his problem now.
Yeah.
But that's not what the Word of God teaches.
Yeah. And you're right.
The same thing with the whole doctrine of easy believism. It's not what the Word teaches.
You're right.
We come away with a different attitude. That's why the church today is in the shape it's in.
Yeah. And every knee bowing, back to the Philippians passage, there will be some who bow in submission and honor to Christ, knowing who he is. There are others that will bow under judgment, righteous divine judgment, with curses and breathing threats. Yeah, they're still going to bow, but not in submission.
So they would be bowing to the authority of God.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah.
So it's still a fear of God either way.
Yeah. 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 You see the manifestations, the vestiges of that fear. You see a holy righteous fear in the life of the Christian, but then you see a defiant, rebellious fear in the life of the unbeliever. In the unbeliever, it's the fear of the pain of judgment. And in the Christian, it is the holy fear of the character and the nature of God. So, letter B, the unrepentant do not submit to Christ's word now, nor will they see its value then. those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to... Paul uses a little bit of an expanded definition, if you will, of the gospel. Here, I'm trying to manage family things. Sorry. It's okay. It's cool. It's good. Gospel here seems, the context of what Paul is saying, gospel seems to go a little further or maybe a little more comprehensive than just repent and receive forgiveness. You know, what we would typically think of obeying the gospel, you know, or what we might call somebody's salvation experience. Here, it seems that when it says obey the gospel, yeah, it begins with repentance, and it does begin with confession and forgiveness of sins and all that. But it's more far-reaching than that. What happens after the salvation experience? How does one live life in the day-to-day afflictions, right? How do I get along with those who are giving me a hard time? How do I interact with those who are really striving to hurt me because I'm in the kingdom of God and they're in the kingdom of the world? Well, I have to obey the gospel, right? If someone strikes me on the right cheek, I turn the other cheek to them. If they compel me to go a mile, I go a second. If they ask me for my cloak, I give them or they ask me for my tunic, I give them my cloak, right? Those just as an illustration. And there are tons more. There's a lot. You know, you get over into the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters of the book of Romans, and I mean, there's just whole sections on obeying the gospel in real life. And I think that's really important for us because the gospel is not just salvation methodology. The gospel is not just church growth methodology. In a lot of evangelical thought, that's all the gospel is. I think for our current SBC president, that's all the gospel is. It's just methodology. Now, he says different. He says you got to be sold out, you got to sacrifice, you got to live the gospel, to which on the surface I would agree with that statement wholeheartedly, completely, but I don't think that he's really compelling people to do that in a day-by-day kind of in a, you know, finding a parking place at Walmart kind of way. I mean, it seems to be something more grandiose in his descriptions of the gospel than just living out your life for Christ every day at the grocery store, at the gas station, at work, or mowing the grass, wherever you're at, explaining why there's a hinge in the fire pit, that kind of deal, right? Which I thought was great. I love that. The gospel, obeying the gospel, is really a matter of life. It's who you are. And so those who are unrepentant don't live that way. Those who are unrepentant are not living as the gospel being the means and the modes and the methods of life every day. The gospel is something that we kind of go through on Sunday morning. That's kind of their attitude, I guess you could say. The gospel is out there. It's not in here, right? I have and will continue to appreciate y'all's prayers for me as I'm going to different places to preach. But I'm always fearful, I guess you could say, because I know I've got Christian brothers, pastors, that spend so much time out there that they never spend any time in here, right? They never spend any time at their home church. They're always gone. They're preaching in all over the place. They don't even know the people in their church. Their church is not growing because they're never there. Or if their church is growing, it's because there's a faithful elder or associate pastor or somebody else there growing the church because he's never there. He's always gone. And I'm always fearful of that. My first responsibility is to this church where Christ has placed me. I am an under-shepherd to the great shepherd here at Grace Covenant. I am thankful that he has given me opportunities to take the message that we preach here and what he's done here as a testimony to other places. Amen. But my heart is here. Like I told Nancy and Asher, I'm excited about going, but I don't want to be gone. Right? I don't like being gone.
You said you didn't like to be gone.
That's right. That's exactly what I said.
But you said you like to be in other places.
I like to share Christ with other people. I like to share the importance and the authority of the Scripture with other churches. I love to do that, and God has called me to do that, but I don't like being gone, right? It's kind of a already not yet kind of deal, right? And so my point is I think for the unrepentant, the gospel is kind of one of those out there kind of things. It's not an in here. The gospel is something else that other people have to pay attention to. Me, I got myself together. I don't have to worry about it. And Paul says those who do not obey the gospel are the ones that are going to be repaid. He's going to inflict vengeance on them because they have not obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in repenting of their sins and receiving salvation, but then how they're living life after that. Okay? Letter C. The unrepentant will continue in their separation from God in eternal judgment or the eternal state. Verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 1, 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Okay, we got that. We know that judgment is eternal destruction, condemnation, where the fires are never quenched and the worm never dies, and hell's a bad place, and it is a bad place. I'm not saying it's not. But I think we overlook the last phrase in that condemnation. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. They are destroyed because they are not in the presence of God. Now look, I'm not an annihilist. I don't think that hell is just you vaporize and you cease to exist. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that in the eternal state, there are two real places. Just like there are two real kinds of people, lost and saved, there are two real places for each of them. The saved will be in heaven in the very presence of God because God makes heaven heaven. If God is not in heaven, heaven is not heaven, right? And the lost will be in a very real place called hell where there are torments, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are the dogs outside the gate. You know, you want to, you know, a dog-eat-dog world. Well, in the eternal state, you're going to have one of those, in a sense. It's going to be bad, really bad. But you want to know the thing that makes it bad or worse? God's not there. They're away from the presence of God. You see, God is life, and God is light, and God is holiness, and God is goodness, and God is righteousness, and God is justice. And God is, and where God is not, there's no light, there's no justice, there's no comfort, there's no joy, there's no goodness, there's no justice. Did I say justice already? There's no righteousness, there's no holiness. If God's not there, all the things that God is not there. No peace. You're right. God is absolutely peace, and there'll be no peace there. No peace.
I know that's what the word says.
Okay.
But does presence have some other ramifications here? Because if God's not there, it's not there at all. Hell is gone if he's not there.
Well, yes, and I'm not denying that.
I'm just trying to put it back in the circle.
Right. Yeah, well, don't do that. Do you want me to draw the circle on the board? Is that what you're asking me to?
No. Just...
Yeah, you're right. You're right. And that's one of the things that I really have had, and I still struggle with how that actually mechanically works. Yeah. Because is God's light veiled there? I mean, you're right. If it doesn't proceed from the mind of God, it doesn't exist. That's what we've said in the past.
Right.
And I absolutely affirm that, wholeheartedly affirm that.
Yeah.
But how does that work in hell, you know, with where there is no darkness, there is no light, there's no goodness, no justice, everything is the antipathy of God because God's presence is not there? you know, maybe it's found in his issuance of sustaining grace or his issuance of grace in general, that he's not sending the light there. Or does that make sense? Yeah, I'm struggling. I'm fumbling to try to make sense of it too.
If there's some ramifications of that that I just really had never picked up on.
Well, it's a place he created.
Mm-hmm.
And if he created it, then it can exist without all of these things. I agree with you that if God's not there, it doesn't exist. But as a created entity, it can exist without it.
And it was created.
Yeah. Yeah, for Satan and his angels, right. So I guess maybe the way of looking at it is we're confusing, you know, when we say it proceeds from the mind of God, that what we're saying is that God has to be present for it to exist. And as we had those discussions, that's true. If it didn't proceed from the mind of God, it doesn't exist. I mean, I've said that 1,000 times, and I still will say that 1,000 more. But the creation of a place intentionally ordained by God for this purpose. I mean, he could create it however he desires. So whether that aspect of his presence is there or not, it is a place where they are apart or away from his presence. They're separated. Well, of course, that's what it says there. They're separated from the presence of God. They are outside of his auspices and outside of his goodness because they're outside of his covenant. Mm-hmm. So,
that's one of the things that we're not going to know.
Yeah. Yeah.
His ways are far above all ways and his thoughts above all ways.
Agreed. But I do want.
Those are part of the hidden things.
Yeah.
Belong to God.
What were you going to say? I do want to highlight something here that we haven't touched on. The unrepentant are already separated from God. Currently, now. So in a sense, other than the sustaining grace that he might send to them, you know, sending the rain on the just and the unjust, there is a sense in which their life is characterized by lack of justice and a lack of righteousness and a lack of light and peace and holiness and goodness. And again, they're not in the eternal state, but I do want to highlight the fact that just as the believer, eternity began the day we were born, right? Whether we were lost or saved, we're immortal creatures. We have a definite beginning, but we have no end. That's immortality, right? Eternality, which is what God is no beginning and no end. He's eternal, right? And as we are born immortal, and as we are reborn into the kingdom of God, we are already, not in its fullest form, not in its consummated form, but we are already experiencing the presence of God, right? As Christians, we talk about that all the time, that we're walking and fellowshipping and abiding and all this. You know, the whole deal with repentance last week on Sunday was that abiding fellowship. We are experiencing, to a certain degree, the presence of God already. And so we have light, we have peace, we have joy, we have holiness and justice and righteousness as much as the Lord is determined to give it to us in this temporal frame. And if that's true, then I think the converse is true, that the unrepentant, to a certain degree, as the Lord would grant to them, don't have those things that are in keeping with his character and his presence. They're away from his presence, even now, in their unrepentance. And in the eternal state, it's just going to become permanent.
So what you are is what you will be.
What you are is what you are.
The location changes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, obviously we have said and will continue to say, for the lost, they will continue to be lost until God grants them repentance. And once that new man is brought about, and the ontology of the believer is changed from lostness to savedness. Okay, well then that becomes a permanent condition as well. Okay, all right. We can talk more about this here in a little bit if y'all want to. The unrepentant will not see the goodness and holiness of Christ in his return. They don't see it now. They won't see it then. And from the glory of his might, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. See, that's what I'm saying. The lost don't see the glory, the majesty, the holiness of Christ. Oh, they may have seen Mel Gibson's The Passion, but they don't understand the glory of the kingdom of God. That's one of the things that at times we argue about, or not argue about, but that's the argument we make with effectual grace. Effectual grace comes in, our eyes are open, and we see Christ for who he really is. We see his glory, we see his majesty, we see his holiness, his righteousness. We understand our depravity. We understand everything we're talking about in unrepentance. We understand our vileness and our darkness and how we hated Christ. And one thing, we see all of that, and that breaks our heart. It convicts us. I mean, the Holy Spirit is bringing that conviction, but it's played out in the fact that people see that about themselves, and we turn to Christ. That's effectual grace. We talk about that. Okay. So they don't see the glory of his might. They don't recognize the glory of Christ in his return. Verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Well, if I am unrepentant and I don't believe, I'm not marveling. I'm probably terrified because there's some stuff going on that I can't explain. And I promise you, Al Gore isn't going to be any help. AOC can't explain through the Green New Deal, what's happening on the day the Lord returns. I probably just got booted off Facebook for that. They can't explain that. There's terror because they're not marveling. They're overwhelmed with terror. They're certainly not being glorified. It's the saints that are glorifying Christ, not the lost. They're cursing him. They are still breathing threats and vehemence. That, you know, they wish that the mountains would fall on them to get them out of it, but it's not so that they can go glorify Christ. And then lastly, letter F, the unrepentant will not acknowledge the authority of the gospel because the testimony to you was believed. Why did the church at Thessalonica, why did the people at Thessalonica, why did they believe? Now look, you Reformed folks, I know what you're going to say. Well, because God moved it on their heart, granted them the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they believed.
That you heard it. Or
they heard it.
Yeah.
They heard it. Well, and we may not have heard it from Paul directly, but we've heard it. If we're believing, are we not? And isn't it true that as we're hearing the gospel, in the, again, the work of the Holy Spirit, I got that, that there comes a recognition and acknowledgement of, oh my goodness, this is true, this is real. I better pay attention, right? Isn't it fair to say that that is, we recognize the authority of the message given to us? That the authority tells us the reality of our condition, and it tells us that there's coming a day of reckoning, and that day isn't going to be a good day unless something changes. Right? But see, the unrepentant don't acknowledge that. That's just hocus pocus. That's myths that you tell little kids to make them behave. That's not reality. Reality is what I make it. I guess that's what Donald Trump thought on his reality, The Apprentice. It's what I make it. Isn't that what most reality shows? Isn't it funny how most reality shows are so unreal? And yet we're trying to rebrand reality. That's a discussion for another day. The unrepentant just don't understand the authority. They won't acknowledge the authority of the gospel as delivered to them in the testimony of people who have believed. I mean, I'm sure y'all have all witnessed to somebody that just go, and you can tell when you're talking to them. I mean, they're glazed over. They're like, let's move on to something else. Let's talk about baseball. I'd rather talk about golf rather than this. And they just don't listen. I mean, you're giving it everything you got. You're pouring out your heart because you know how real it is. You know how how much it changed you. You know the difference it made in you, and they're just, you're pitching them, and they're not catching them. Yeah, how they're going to try to discredit you, probably. That's because the unrepentant don't acknowledge the authority of the gospel. Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 and 13. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And primarily, what they had not done. They had not repented. Okay. Number four, there's a very real need for the unrepentant to change their mind towards the reality of Christ and His coming. I think we've already established that thought. Verse 11, 1 Thessalonians 1:11. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power. Now, Paul has already said at the beginning, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Paul wasn't necessarily saying that you're in that category. He's saying this is the evidence of that category. Because I would bet that there were some that were reading this letter who may not have been suffering. And just as an example, using the words that he uses. I would bet, because this has been true of the church in every age, there were some unbelieving in the midst of those who were believing. You know, in it's interesting. In 1 Corinthians 11, as Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper, and it seems like the Corinthian church, somebody in the Corinthian church had complained, what are these unbelievers doing in the church? And Paul addresses it by saying, well, it's necessary for them to be in the church so that those who are genuine might be easily seen. And that's just God's design. That's what He's done. He's left unbelievers in the church right up next to believers. And only He will know who are the wheat and who are the tares and who are the sheep and who are the goats. Only Him. So it's quite probable that there were some goats in the middle of this church in Thessalonica. It wasn't necessarily Paul's point to say, yep, sheep, sheep, goat, sheep, sheep, goat, sheep, sheep, goat. That would be duck, duck, goose, right? His point was, these are the evidences of what repentance looks like. And if this is the evidence of repentance, then if you don't have this evidence going on in your life, then you're not repentant. You're unrepentant. If you're unrepentant, these are the things that are coming for you. That's why at the end of this, in verse 11, he says, this is why we always pray for you that you would be repentant, so that these things that I just laid out for the unrepentant would not befall you. So there is a change. There's a very real need for the unrepentant to change their minds. Now, don't misunderstand me. Changing your mind, metanoia, is not biblically something you do in and of yourself. It is something that God does in you, but then you cooperate. Many times, metanoia, as it's talking about changing one's mind or repentance, is in the middle voice a lot of times. I'm looking here. I don't see any middle voices here. They're all passive. Not middle voice. Tense, voice, mood. Must be the mood. No. Yes. No. Voice. Passive, active, and middle. Voice. I'm sorry. Okay. Been a long day. Voice. Middle voice. Middle voice is the voice of reciprocation. Something goes out. Something responds, comes back, okay? And a lot of times as we talk about repentance, as the Bible talks about repentance, it's in the middle voice. Something comes to you, and you respond to it by repenting, okay? So when I say that there's a very real need for the unrepentant to change their minds, I'm not saying that they do it in and of themselves. I'm saying they're responding to the work of grace that God is pouring out upon them. All right, so that's kind of a secondary thought. The main thing is that there's a need to do that. There's a need for that to happen, because if that doesn't happen, then all that stuff we just got through looking at on the day of recompense is going to happen, assured. So there's a need to change your mind towards the reality of Christ. Now, I chose those words carefully. The reality of Christ and all of those things related to his coming again, right? In Romans chapter 9, verses 21 through 23, we find this. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? That's Paul's point, that there are those who are in fact destined, ordained, prepared. God has birthed them for destruction. They're an example of his judgment, to bring those who have been ordained for salvation to the knowledge of the gospel and to repentance. So there's a need to change your mind, because otherwise it ain't going to be real good. And then lastly, this change of mind is in fact the changing nature of Christ in each of those who repent and believe the gospel. Verse 12, so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not just talking about living right. We're talking about actually being made right. This is an ontological change. These changes are not New Year's resolutions. These are old man, new man transactions. Your mind is changed, your heart is changed, because your focus has changed, because your lordship has changed. You're no longer Lord, Christ is. Well, Satan lets you think you're Lord, you're really not, he is. But that lordship has been changed. You've been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son. It's the changing of the nature. It's the imputation of the spirit of Christ, which brings about the new nature, the new man in the person, new heart, new way of thinking, new understanding, which results in repentance. And if you're unrepentant, you're still under the same old nature. Nothing has changed, right? So that might give us a word of encouragement. Next time somebody says, hey, what's going on? And we go, oh, nothing, just everything's the same. No, that's not true. You're not the same. Now, you may have got saved 50 years ago, but you're still not the same. Circumstances in life might be the same, but you're not. You're changed. That might be a great opportunity for us to share Christ with people. Right? The world is still going around the way it has for a long, long time, but Christ has changed me. Well, I thought that happened when you were a kid. Yeah, and I tell you what, it's still just as great today as it was the day it happened. That change. Well, that's all I got for you tonight. I hope you feel like you got your money's worth. Profile of biblical unrepentance. So, thoughts or questions or comments before we button it up for tonight.
You know, there's many a time that I wished I would have picked that hand jug and explained the gospel, but I picked it up and threw it back at him. And if I really believed, this is what I've always told myself, you know, if I really believed what we just read, that there is a day coming for reckoning.
Yeah. Yeah.
For the Christian, it will be for every deed and word that he
been
accountable for, every idle minute, every idle word, every foolishness I've ever participated in. But if I really believed that, then I would get up every morning and die to self, take up my cross daily, and follow Jesus.
Yeah.
But so many times, Robert Lee gets up, he takes his pills, and he heads out to the door, and he does just as the old Robert Lee. You know, I mean, you got to do it daily.
Yeah.
There's been more times I picked that hinge up and threw it at him.
Well, yeah, and I agree with you. I would just say this. You know, Christ paints his masterpiece on the canvas of our lives. You know, the stuff that we do day in and day out, you know, the welding and the sawmilling and the woodworking or the teaching or the maintenancing or whatever it is that we do day in and day out, Christ paints his portrait on that canvas. Now, I agree with you. We should daily die to self. We should take up our cross and follow him. That's an understanding that the things that I do day in and day out are for his glory and that I'm being used of him in those things every day. I'm hesitant that sometimes when we start talking about taking up our cross, we start thinking, well, if I'm not miserable, I'm not doing it for Christ. I mean, I'm not in the will of Christ because I got to take up my cross. Well, that's got to be miserable. There's a lot of miserable Christians in this world. And I didn't think it was. I'm just saying, I think for me and for all of us, we have a hedge there. We want to be careful that we're not being sadomasochistic, you know, and hurting ourselves and, you know, taking the whip and whipping ourselves like some traditions have done. Well, Luther did for a while, yes. You know, there's joy in Christ.
And we've had that joy the time that we did act right.
Yeah, yeah.
So we've experienced the good.
Yeah, I agree.
But we're just so full of self. You know, and
we fall off the horse.
We've got to fight that battle. It's
yeah.
It's a daily thing. We're in a warfare. We have to get up. We have to seek him first. And take up our cross daily. Our cross is loving Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, it wouldn't do any good if we did.
And seeking him and serving him, it is joyous when we do it.
Yeah. Can I use a horse example?
Yeah.
You know anything about horses?
Not much.
A little bit? I know even less. I've actually been on a horse, I think, twice in my life. Which was fun. I enjoyed it. And I was terrified when I first got on the thing. Because it had a mind of its own. I didn't know what it was going to do. But then the guy running the trail ride or whatever said, no, you're the boss. You tell the horse what to do, and he'll do it. Now, he knows the routine because he's been down this trail before, but, you know, you're the boss. But there came a point in time in that trail ride where everything's clicking. You know, I'm getting used to the horse. The horse is getting used to me. I'm kind of reading his cues. I'm knowing what I'm supposed to be doing. And, yeah, that's great. That's one of the best things I've ever done. But then you hit a rough spot, and you don't know what to do with it, and next thing you know, you're on the ground, right? And so that's our walk with Christ is kind of like that in a sense. Now, that was my experience. I'm guessing that's true on horses. I don't know. That was my experience. You know, we're going along, and we're kind of scared or we're apprehensive, but then we kind of, you know, Christ knows exactly. He's the boss, by the way. That's where the analogy fails. But he knows where he's going, and we're following him, and we get into the groove, if you want to put it that way, and we're listening, and we're doing what we're supposed to do. And, I mean, everything's clicking, and you feel one in Christ, and you go, man, this is great. But then a little old bump or a hairpin turn or a sharp drop-off or something comes along that we're not really paying attention to, and we get out of sync. And next thing you know, we fall off.
You gotta hang on to your horseology.
Yes. Yes. I like that. Horseology. All right. Yeah. All right. Well, let's pray. And then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we just thank you for the day that you've given to us. And Lord, we thank you especially for your word. And Father, we just ask that you would give us insight. Wisdom as related to repentance. That in looking at what biblical unrepentance is, that we would understand whether that's more characterizing our life or whether we're characterized by repenting. And Father, we ask that so that we would have clarity and that we would know and that that we not be frightened or afraid unduly, but that, Father, we would be drawn to you and that we would repent and we would call others to repent. And because of the seriousness of judgment and condemnation, we would really have an expectation that others would repent. And Father, we just ask that you would make the salt in our lives a little saltier and the light a little brighter, that we might share what we know with those around us. Understanding, Father, that the unrepentant do not receive or acknowledge the authority of your word. But we ask, Father, that in the giving of our testimony, even for a moment, that they would listen, and that seeds would be planted that would bring fruit, that had come to maturity, and that your Spirit would save them. Father, use us in these ways to bring you glory and to share the truth of the gospel with the world around us. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you and continue to ask these things in your name.